Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, and Happy New Year if you're just joining us. Actually, anybody, Happy New Year. I hope you're having a Happy New Year. Third day of the new year, 2025. Can't believe it. I never can believe it, though. I can never believe it. In the old days, I used to write the prior year on my checks for at least 30 to 60 days. And now I don't think I've written a check in years. I honestly don't remember the last time I wrote a check. I don't recall it.
I don't either. I know I've done it within the last year, but I don't remember exactly for what.
I might have. But in any case, I don't know why I'm talking about that, because that was an old thing that used to happen when the year would change, and some of us would still be writing the old year on the check for a long time. But that doesn't happen anymore, because nobody writes checks except the people in front of me in the grocery checkout line. For some reason, they always choose to write a check. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour, and he's a longtime apologist, Catholic apologist. If you don't know about Jimmy, you should check it. Just look up Jimmy Akin. Lots of cool stuff out there that you can find. And it's an open forum or an Ask Me Anything where people sent the questions already to us via the internet. Jimmy, you ready for some more questions?
Oh, yeah.
All right. Let's take this one from Bill Hess, 1204. Where in the Old Testament does it say that the Messiah must rise from the dead, as John chapter 20, verse 9 says? Why didn't Peter and John understand that?
Well, okay, so one place, and probably the clearest place in the Old Testament where it says the Messiah is going to die and rise from the dead, is in Isaiah 53. This is part of one of the suffering servant song. This is one of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, and specifically this is the passage about the suffering servant. And so if you look at verses 10 to 12, of Isaiah 53, it says this: "Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him," that's the suffering servant, "he has put him to grief when he makes himself an offering for sin." So the suffering servant is going to make himself an offering for sin, which means he's going to die, because you kill a sin offering. "Yet," then it says, "he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his day." So how's that going to happen if he's just been put to death as a sin offering? Well, that would imply resurrection. "The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall come the righteous one, my servant. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great." So this is all good stuff that's going to happen to the servant. "He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death." So he's going to die, but then all this good stuff's going to happen for him. "And was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So here in the suffering servant's song, we see the servant is going to die, and then all this good stuff is going to happen with him. He's going to get rewarded. He's going to see good days. He's going to make many righteous. All this stuff is going to happen because of his death. So the Christian understanding of this is that, well, this is talking about Jesus here. I mean, it may have other meanings too, but it's talking about Jesus. And so here's a place where the Old Testament predicts that the Messiah is going to die and then rise from the dead. And Peter and John didn't understand that, because it doesn't say, even though it talks about these concepts, it doesn't name Jesus and it doesn't use the word Messiah. And so Peter and John did not initially connect this passage to the Messiah. But once Jesus died and then rose again, it's like, well, where in the scriptures is anything like that talked about? Oh, Isaiah 53, this servant of God dies, makes people righteous, and comes back from the dead to see good days. So it was something they didn't yet have all the information they needed to connect it to Jesus. It was only obvious in hindsight.
Ah, there you go, Bill. Thank you very much for that one. Let's go to another question from Ryan B4780. Ryan wants to know this. How would you explain the difference between animal and human intelligence, specifically as it relates to personhood?
So the definition of person that's classically used is it's a rational substance, meaning that it's an independent entity that has a rational nature. And so animals, even though they have a mental nature, they don't have human level rationality. And so they don't count as persons in the philosophical sense of the term. They obviously have individual personalities and things like that. You know, not all dogs are the same as each other. Not all cats are the same. So they do have individual characteristics and thus personalities, but they are not persons in the proper philosophical sense because they lack human level reason. Now, how would I cash that out in terms of specific abilities? The answer is I don't know, because as we've studied animal intelligence, it's become clearer that although everybody agrees humans are smarter than animals in a bunch of ways, it's not like there's a specific thing that humans and only humans can do in any degree. If you look at human cognition, and animal cognition, animals are doing the same basic stuff that we're doing. They're just not doing it at the same level of complexity that we're doing it. So, you know, humans, and I actually talk about this in episode 203 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. If you want, I go through a breakdown of some of the different kinds of cognition that have been proposed as dividing lines for humans and animals, and show that based on current research, you know, it looks like animals are doing the same stuff, just more basically than we're doing it. And it's very hard to find a specific criterion or a specific phenomenon that happens with human minds that does not happen in any degree with animal minds. It looks like we are smarter than them, but it's a matter of degree more than kind, at least in terms of what we've been able to measure. Now, that's not to say someone can't find something that is absolutely novel in human intelligence, that no animal does anything like this. But it is to say we haven't found such a thing yet. And even if we found such a thing, you'd have to argue, why should this one thing be the dividing line? That just because we can do it and no animal can, why is that important? You know, why would we use this as the dividing line between human cognition and animal cognition? So I can tell you that they don't have human level rationality, and that's why they're not persons in the philosophical sense. But I can't tell you, here's the exact thing that denies them the, as a matter of kind, that denies them the title of rationality and thus personhood. It's kind of, I know it when I see it, and it's clear that animals don't think on a human level. But it's kind of like the spectrum. I can tell the difference. I'm not colorblind. I can tell the difference between red and yellow. But if you want to draw a line and say, aha, this is the exact barrier between two colors. Well, if you want to divide into red and yellow, it's going to be somewhere in the orange range. But some oranges are more red and some oranges are more yellow. And where exactly do you put the dividing line? That's hard. I can distinguish this is a human, this is an animal, just like I can distinguish this is red and this is yellow. But exactly where you draw a line and then justify why it should be that line, that's a much harder thing to do, and I don't know that there is a single answer on that. We may be dealing with a spectrum here.
Ryan, again, thank you for the question. Got to take a quick break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year is 2020. EWTN viewership on every media platform explodes during the coronavirus pandemic as people turn to the network for the daily mass and spiritual support during a troubled time.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. All the questions are in because it's an internet version of Ask Me Anything. And this one comes from Daniel Sampong 6607. Some laws, Daniel says, in the Old Testament seem random. Consider a short dedicated to answering why boiling a kid in its mom's milk is a law, or not shaving the hair of your temples compared to other cults, et cetera.
Okay, so, Daniel is suggesting we do shorts on this, meaning short videos, but I'll just answer these questions. So it's true that some laws that we find in the Law of Moses seem strange, and we may not understand why they're there. They obviously served some function in ancient Israelite society, but we're not ancient Israelites. You know, the law was given like 1200 to 1000 BC. And so that's up to 3200 years ago, and we don't live back then. So there's a lot of cultural context that we're missing. When it comes to it, and, you know, that makes it hard for us to figure some of these things out. And in some cases, all we've got is speculation. But let's look at these two. There is an instruction that appears three times in the Old Testament that says, don't boil a kid, meaning a young goat, in its mother's milk. Okay. That's there three times. It's twice in Exodus and it's once in Deuteronomy. It gets mentioned three times. And so that would suggest if this is a literal expression, that some people were boiling young goats in their mother's milk, and the legislator wanted to prohibit that. The question would then be, why? There are two popular suggestions. The first popular suggestion is this was a Canaanite rite, that there were Canaanites who were performing a rite where they were boiling a young goat in its mother's milk, and God wanted to protect the Israelites from that Canaanite practice. He didn't want them mingling Canaanite religion with Israelite religion because that would help them transition into idolatry, which is one of the things God's trying to avoid here. So you prohibit Canaanite rites to stop people from participating in them so that they don't corrupt their Israelite faith. Okay, that's proposal number one. The problem with proposal number one is we don't have any evidence of this rite. You know, it's all, and this proposal isn't made until the Christian age. I mean, there are some Jewish scholars in the Middle Ages who proposed this, but we don't have any record of this rite ever being performed. So this is speculative. Popular explanation number two is it has to do with sensibilities, that if you boil a young goat in its mother's milk, that's somehow cruel or inhuman to do, you know, using the mother's milk as a way of cooking her own kid. You know, that just sounds creepy. Mm-hmm. And so So that's so it's like there's something wrong there. And you may not even be able to say exactly what's wrong about it, but it sounds creepy. And so this is a humanitarian explanation. You don't want to do this creepy thing. But why just goats? There's nothing here about don't do this to sheep or don't do this to cows or, you could do this with any mammalian species because, I mean, you couldn't do it with a chicken because chickens don't have milk. They're not mammalian. But mammalians have mammary glands and so they lactate to feed their children. But you could do this with any mammal and yet it's only goats. So this is also speculative, and it doesn't fully explain everything. It could have said, don't boil a young animal in its mother's milk, and it doesn't. It says goats. So those are the two popular explanations and some of the difficulties with them. But there are some other explanations, and I recently ran across one that I think is very interesting. This is not, you'll notice I said, if this is literally, the fact this is mentioned three times means if this is literally a literal statement, people must have been doing this. What if it's not a literal statement? What if this is a figure of speech? Like today, if I said, oh yeah, I got on my hog and went down to Walmart, literally you'd think I rode a pig to Walmart, but hog is a non-literal way of referring to a motorcycle. Mm-hmm. And so we're missing a lot of knowledge of ancient Hebrew idioms. What if this is an idiom? Then it could be used multiple times, and it would seem to jar in the context because it's not meant to literally fit that context. This is like a proverb that comes in. So what might it mean? Well, okay, you've got two different generations of goat here. You've got the young generation and you have the older generation, and saying, don't, if you're making a meal, don't boil a young goat in an old goat's milk is like, don't combine the old and the new. And if you then examine the context of all three passages where this occurs, in twice in Exodus and once in Deuteronomy, they're dealing with ritual situations like offering first fruits to God. That's two of them. And the first fruits were supposed to be the first part of your new crop. You take the first part of your new crop and you give that part to God, and the rest of it you get to keep. Well, what if you got some crop left over from last year? You don't want to starve for part of the year. You want to grow enough that you've got enough until the next crop comes in. So you've got some old crop left over when the new crop comes in. So what are you supposed to give to God? You're supposed to give him the new stuff. Don't mix it with the old stuff. And so this don't boil a kid in its mother's milk may mean don't mix the old and the new. It may just be an idiom for saying that. And that interpretation fits all three of the contexts. In all three of the contexts, don't mix the old and the new makes sense. So I find that a very intriguing proposal for what this means. It's not literally a law. It's an idiom that just means don't mix the old and the new. And the real law is what's either immediately before it or immediately after it. Ah. So that's that one. Now, what about don't shave the hair that grows out of your temples? Okay. This one is much clearer. This one is in a context that, like, the next thing it says is also, and don't make a mark on your body for the dead. So here what we've got is a reference to Canaanite grief rituals, where Canaanites apparently would shave their temples and so forth when someone they love died, and they put marks on their body when someone they love died. And this is just a straightforward, don't be like the Canaanites, don't do their things, because that will lead you down the road to idolatry. You need to stay faithful to our way of doing things, which is not like theirs. So it provides a kind of cultural insulation to keep you separate from idolaters.
Well, there we go. Thanks very much, Daniel. Appreciate those questions. I've got time for more questions before we have to take a break. GermSil3 asks this. There is the idea that the church giving mandated holidays and feasts during medieval times to give peasants more time off than we get. Lots of arguing online about this. Your thoughts?
Well, it's certainly true that in the Middle Ages, people did have more time off than we do. Life was slower paced, and they had a bunch of holy days where they didn't work. So that's true. But as they say in science, correlation is not causation. You can look at all kinds of things that are correlated and propose, oh, this must be the cause of that. But that will result in a lot of specious or fallacious correlations that are not actually, or it will result in a lot of fallacious attributions of causation. Just because something is true of a period doesn't mean it's true for this reason. And if you want to deviate from the obvious reason for something, then you need evidence to justify that deviation. So what's the obvious reason for people to have holy days in the Middle Ages? Psychelet, what's the obvious reason for people to have holy days in the Middle Ages?
To honor the saints?
Yeah, okay. So that's the obvious reason. Not is because people at the time wanted to honor these saints. If you want to say they had some other motive, like to give people more time off, you'd need evidence to justify that. You can't just assert it. You'd need to have like records of bishops who were the people that instituted these days saying, you know, our people need more holy time. Let's give them St. Barbara's Day off or whatever. And I'm not aware of any historical studies that do that. There could be some. This could be something I just haven't heard of. But if you want to deviate from the obvious explanation of people in the Middle Ages wanted to honor these saints, you need some kind of evidence. And just saying it doesn't, or saying you've heard it, doesn't make it so. And so I would say, you know, show me the primary source documents where you've got people decided to institute holy days in order to give people time off. I haven't seen that. And so even though there is a correlation here, I don't have evidence for a causation of wanting to give people time off. I need to see evidence for that, and I ain't seen it.
Germcil, thanks very much for the question. We've got plenty of time. Jimmy, you are rocking through these. Let's go to Adan. Adan asks this. Hello, Jimmy. I recently had a Protestant hit me with Psalm. He hit you. I recently had a Protestant hit me with Psalm 115, specifically verses 4 and 5, where it talks about idols that have mouths and hands and feet but can't walk or speak. I had no rebuttal, seeking your wisdom of how to respond. Thanks, and may God bless.
Well, I don't know that you need my wisdom. I mean, Psychelet, here we have a Protestant who is confronting a Catholic with a verse about idols.
Yeah.
Do Catholics have idols?
No, we're totally against idols. You should not worship idols.
It says that in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So someone came up to me and said, hey, here's this verse mocking idols, or pair of verses mocking idols, because they have mouths and can't speak and have eyes but can't see. Well, great. I agree. Yeah, it's foolish to worship those things as gods because they ain't. And you know what? I don't do that either. I may have statues that represent people I love and respect, like the saints, just like I may have photographs of people I love and respect. But I don't worship these things as deities. And so they're just symbols of people who really exist and who are worth love and respect. But I don't, you know, it would be like saying, oh, that photograph of your late wife, that has a mouth, but it can't speak. And that has eyes, but it can't see. Well, yeah, duh, it's a photograph. It's not really my late wife. And so I would give this one a big yawn if someone came to me with that. And I would just tell them what I just said. This is about condemning idols, and that's clear from the context. In fact, you back up a couple of verses to verse 2. It says, why should the nation say, pray tell is their God, meaning the Israelite God? So they've got their gods who are idols. This is a God-to-God comparison here. But our God is in the heavens, and all that he desires, he does. Their idols, meaning their gods, are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. They have noses but cannot smell. They have their hands but they cannot feel, their feet but they cannot walk. They cannot utter a sound in their throats. Those who make them will become like them, and so does everyone who trusts in them.
Amen.
So what the psalmist is saying here is these idols aren't real gods. They're not going to deliver you. If you trust in these things to deliver you from battle, you're going to die because they don't have any actual power. The one that has power is the true God that is not an idol. And to that, all Catholics would say a hearty amen.
Amen, amen. Adon, thank you very much for the question and for the opportunity. It's funny to be confronted with Scripture, because I do think always the easiest thing is say, I love that passage of Scripture. Start there, because it's God's word. So you can just start by saying you love it and then get into it. But very grateful, Adon, grateful to everybody who sends us their questions via the internets in one way or another. Jimmy collects them up, and then we get to ask him those questions when it's an internet version of Ask Me Anything. I know that there are lots of people traveling today, and if you're just catching us, check us out at Catholic.com. You can find out all about what we do. Catholic Answers, an apostolate dedicated to explaining and defending the Catholic faith, and that's what we're going to do for another half hour right after this break with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back and Happy New Year. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And it's an Ask Me Anything of the internet variety. Lots of questions from the internet for Jimmy. As a matter of fact, lots and lots and lots of questions from the internet for Jimmy. And this one comes from Cara. Jimmy, can you do a video or explain the concepts of poverty, chastity, and obedience for the laity? Thank you and God bless you.
Okay, so poverty, chastity, and obedience are the three so-called evangelical counsels, and they're called evangelical because they're recommended in the Gospels, they are things that people in religious life take vows that they will do. If you join a religious order, you're very likely to take a vow of poverty, a vow of chastity, and a vow of obedience. They are not themselves things that laity vow. And so they don't apply to the laity in the same way they apply to someone who's in a religious order. But that's not to say that they don't have any bearing on lay life. They do, and they can be practiced by laity, but the obligation isn't the same, except kind of for chastity. Everyone is supposed to be chaste. Right. If you are laity or non-laity, you're supposed to be chaste. And that means using your sexuality in a way that's consistent with your state of life. So if you're married, and then having marital relations is chaste. If you're not married, not having marital relations is chaste. So chastity you kind of need to do anyway, but there are ways of going above and beyond. In, for example, if you're a layperson and you're married, you could sometimes not have marital relations in order, for example, to devote yourself to prayer. This is a possibility that St. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians. He warns you don't want to do this except by mutual consent, because it's going to affect both partners. If you're not having marital relations for a while, that's going to affect both of you. And so it needs to be based on mutual consent. And it needs to be only for a time, because if you go on too long like that, it may cause a problem for you or your partner that could lead to unchastity. So, but he does envision the possibility of, even though it's perfectly fine to have marital relations, of going above and beyond. And for example, devoting the time that you would have used, or at least some of the time that you would have used for marital relations, to pray in instead. So you could say, this week or something, let's not have marital relations and we'll devote ourselves to prayer and say some extra prayers. That would be okay. And that would be a way lay people could practice extra non-obligatory chastity. How about poverty? Well, poverty, the way religious use it, it generally does not mean having an absence of property. It means having the property technically belongs to the religious order. You have the use of it, but you need to use it in a modest way and not simply for items of luxury and so forth. And that's something lady could voluntarily do. They could say, okay, I have more money than I need. I'm going to save that money, or I'm going to donate that money, or I'm going to do something with that money, but I'm not just going to spend it on myself and my own pleasures. And that would be a way for laity, even though they have the use of their own property, to still practice a form of voluntary poverty, where they don't use the money, or they give away the money, and they live modestly, which is what religious are doing typically anyway. How about obedience? Well, in religious life, obedience is owed to your religious superior, you know, the abbot or abbess of your monastery, for example. Well, lay people aren't under anyone's authority like that, not any one person's authority, but they are under the authority of various people. Usually, most lay people are. Most lay people have a boss. Many lay people are married and they have a priest. And so within the sphere that someone has competence to give you orders, you could be consciously punctilious, mindful of following that person's instructions, even if you don't technically have to. And so that would be a way of practicing voluntary obedience, kind of going above and beyond with those who do have authority. And if you don't have anybody else, you could always get a spiritual director and follow the instructions your spiritual director gives you. So there are some possibilities there. But as I mentioned, with the exception of chastity, all of these are voluntary for lay people, and you are not obliged to do them. And even with the chastity one, you're not obliged to go above and beyond. You're never obliged to go above and beyond. That's always a voluntary matter. And so if you and your partner decide we're not going to have relations for a while, you're not bound by that. You're not sinning if you change your minds. And in fact, if your partner wants to change minds, you need to change with them because they've got a right to marital relations. And so you're not sinning if you change plans. And so anyway, that's what I have to say on all those subjects.
Cara, thanks. Excellent question. Appreciate it. It's Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin. All the questions from the internet today. Ariel asks this. How did Paul have the authority to arrest people outside of Judea, like in Damascus, Syria? How did the high priest authorize people to perform arrests outside of Judea?
Well, Paul didn't have civil authority. So far as we know, he had no civil authority to arrest people. What he had was religious authority. And this would have come from the high priest and the Jewish ruling council known as the Sanhedrin. They authorized him to arrest people for what were viewed not as civil crimes, but as religious crimes or crimes against Judaism. And since the high priest had he was the high priest for all of Judaism, not just for, you know, not just for the local area. If someone's committing a religious crime and they're against Judaism and they're not here in the area, he had religious authority over them. He's saying prayers for those, for, you know, Jewish people who are in far-flung parts of the world when he represents the people of Israel before God on Yom Kippur. So he's their spiritual representative before God. And if they're doing something heretical, then he theoretically was empowered to deal with it. Now, whether the civil authorities would go along with that was another matter. But the high priest could authorize, and the Jewish ruling council with him, could authorize people to deal with religious crimes against Judaism by Jews. You know, they obviously couldn't go arrest a Greek who, you know, defaced a synagogue or something like that. That would be for the civil authorities. But if a Jew is committing religious crimes against Judaism, they could authorize someone to go get that person and bring him in for questioning and or prosecution. But there is an issue here, because Paul says that that some of these people were being dragged away to death. So how does that work? Because the Jewish ruling council did not have the ability to apply capital punishment. In fact, when they crucify Jesus, that's why they've got to go to Pilate, is because they can't. The Romans had forbidden them to apply capital punishment. They needed the Roman governor to do it. So how are some of these people being dragged off to death? Well, there were gaps between Roman governors. And sometimes the ruling council and the high priest would use those gaps to execute people. For example, in AD 62, there was a gap between two Roman governors and the high priest, who was a guy named Hananiah, son of Hananiah, really had it in for James, the so-called brother of the Lord, and he put him to death. And he did it presumptuously without permission. And he later, when the new Roman governor arrived, he deprived Hananiah, son of Hananiah, of the high priesthood because of what he did. But what this shows us is in the interregnums between the Roman governors, the Jewish ruling authorities would at times start applying their own justice, including capital punishment. And so what that tells us is the martyrdom of Stephen, which immediately preceded Paul dragging these people off, likely occurred in a gap between Roman governors. So which one was it? Well, Pontius Pilate was an unusually long-reigned governor. He reigned between AD 26 and AD 36. But in AD 36, he got recalled to Rome. And there was a gap before the new governor, Marcellus, came in. And so that tells us that the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution that Paul was in charge of very likely occurred in AD 36.
Whoa. All right. Ariel, thank you very much for that question. Is that a bad thing to get recalled to Rome? Like, is that a
Oh, yeah. That's never been a good phrase, either in pagan or Christian context.
Okay. Oh, yeah, that's true.
Get summoned to Rome, and that's not a good thing.
That's like, come here. The emperor would like to see you. All right.
Pope.
Nowadays the Pope. All right, Ariel, that'll be our, we'll take a quick break and we'll get back to more questions. But Ariel, thank you for that question. Jimmy Akin, our guest, lots more questions to come after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with a gospel message. EWTN broadcasts the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass live every day, plus the Daily Rosary with Mother Angelica and Father Benedict Groeschel. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, having a lot of fun. Lots of great questions from the internet. And this one comes from Meteor Pending. I hope there's not one pending. But Meteor Pending asks this: is John the Baptist considered sinless? And are there any other saints that are considered sinless, aside from Mary, who, of course, is immaculate?
Yeah, so in terms of merely human saints, Mary is completely sinless. From the moment of her conception onward, which is why that's what the Immaculate Conception is. There are other saints that some people have conjectured to be sinless, and the two that I'm aware of are John the Baptist and Saint Joseph. In the case of John the Baptist, because he leaps in the womb when Mary visits Elizabeth, it's been said, oh, well, he must, and there's also, like, you know, talk of being filled with the Holy Spirit from the mother's womb. There's been speculation that, okay, even though he wasn't conceived sinless, he was made immaculate in the womb and never sinned thereafter. And then similarly, for some reason, some people have said, well, if Mary was sinless to be a good mother for Jesus, Joseph must have been made sinless to be a good father for Jesus. Some have even said Joseph was immaculately conceived, just like Mary was. And these are pious beliefs. They are not, and they are folk beliefs. They are not matters of church teaching. And personally, I'm skeptical of both of them. Just because you're filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that you're rendered immaculate and sinless, because every single Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit and is not rendered immaculate and sinless. Similarly, being Jesus's foster father is not the same as being Jesus's mother, and it does not guarantee the same things. And in the case of Saint Joseph, I can actually point to church teaching that goes in the other direction, that says, nope, he was not immaculate. He was not immaculately conceived. This is something that was discussed, for example, in an audience given by Pope John Paul II on June 12th in 1996. And he's talking about the definition of the Immaculate Conception regarding Mary. He says the dogmatic definition does not say that this, meaning the Immaculate Conception, that this singular privilege is unique to Mary, but lets that be intuited. The affirmation of this uniqueness, however, is explicitly stated in the encyclical Fulgens Corona of 1953, where Pope Pius XII speaks of, quote, the very singular privilege, meaning the Immaculate Conception, the very singular privilege which was never granted to another person, close quote. Thus, John Paul II says, thus excluding the possibility maintained by some but without foundation of attributing this privilege also to Saint Joseph. So he acknowledges some people have said that Joseph was immaculately conceived too, but nope, that's against church teaching. As illustrated by Pope Pius XII in Fulgens Corona and as reiterated by John Paul II in his audience.
All right. Thanks, Meteor Pending. This one comes from Yeoman 530.
I wouldn't worry too much. It's only a meteor, not an asteroid.
Oh, that's true. The asteroid is the one to be scared of. That's, yes. All right.
Yeah.
Is that just a matter of size? An asteroid is bigger?
Basically.
Yeah. Yeoman 530 wants to know this. Do we have any insight on the purification process in purgatory? Can our soul split or fracture to remove unclean portions? If it can split, will our souls retain consciousness, or in a sense, will we experience both heaven and hellfire?
Well, I want to compliment Yeoman 530 for having a really interesting question here. Because most people's minds do not go down that path. And in fact, just to give a basic answer, do we have any insight on the purification process in purgatory? Well, we have speculation, and there are a bunch of different speculations. In the Middle Ages, it was very common to speculate that there was physical fire in purgatory that was somehow, by divine power, able to affect human souls, and that fire would then, cause pain, which would pay off a debt of punishment. And that's what the primary nature of the purification in purgatory was. It was the remission of this temporal debt. But that theory has largely fallen out of favor. The way the catechism articulates it, purgatory is not understood in terms of a punishment inflicted from without. Instead, it makes the point that the purification process is required by the very nature of the sin. So it's not like getting a spanking, or having someone, if you're G. Gordon Liddy, holding a lighter under your hand.
Oy.
You know what he said the trick was?
What?
Not minding the pain.
All right, G. Gordon, good for you.
But he was Catholic, by the way. He came back to the faith.
Oh, I didn't know that.
But it's not a punishment. The way the catechism articulates it, it is not a punishment inflicted from without, but it's something that's required by the very nature of sin. So this is led away from the punishment model of purgatory towards what's sometimes referred to as the sanctification model of purgatory. And the catechism says that the purpose of these so-called quote-unquote punishments is to free us from our disordered desires so that we'll be able to perfectly enjoy heaven. And the question is then, well, what would do that? Well, God, obviously. But in his encyclical letter on Christian hope, Spes Salvi, Pope Benedict XVI, he's actually quoting one of his own views as a theologian. He's just not saying it because he doesn't want to impose it on others as Pope. But he says some recent theologians have speculated that the fire of purgatory is a transforming encounter with the fiery love of Jesus, which burns away all of our impurities. And so, it's like a loving encounter with Christ where we see what we did and how wrong it was, and that shame is like, burns away any desire to do anything like that ever again. And so that's one way of conceptualizing it, which Pope Benedict himself favored. And I tend to favor that one too. But God's God, and he can purify people any way he wants. So he may have all kinds of interesting ways of doing that I don't know anything about, and that nobody may even be able to conceptualize in this life. So that's the basic answer to the first part of the question. But then Yeoman 530 says, can our soul split or fracture to remove unclean portions? That is not the traditional understanding. The traditional understanding is, in Catholic circles, is that our souls are simple in a way that is not as simple as God, but they nevertheless are simple in a way that prevents them from coming apart at death. So that's why we have immortal souls. Our souls are natively undying, because even though they're not completely simple, they are simple enough that they don't come apart at death. And so so they wouldn't split or fracture. Having said that, as far as I know, I can't think of any church teaching that mandates that view, but there are societies where there is an idea that people are made up of multiple parts, and they do come apart at death. In, you know, we believe that in a simple form as Christians, we've got a body and a spirit. In Egypt, they had like five different parts you could come apart into. In some Native American cultures, they have multiple parts as well. And in Buddhism, everybody and every soul is made up of multiple parts that come apart. But those are other people's views. And the standard Christian view is we've got a simple soul that survives death. And so we shouldn't expect it to split and part of it go to heaven and part of it go to hell and things like that. That's an interesting idea, but it does not correspond to historic Catholic teaching.
Yeoman, wonderful. Thank you very much for that. Getting near the end here, let's get Julie in here. Julie, CA58. Is there really such a thing as the seamless tunic of Jesus?
Well, if you mean, was there such a thing, the answer is yes. It's mentioned in John 19:23, where it says that Jesus was wearing a tunic that was seamless. It was woven as a whole from the top. So the way you do this is, instead of stitching two pieces of cloth together, you knit it as one thing. And you can imagine someone doing this, like if they're knitting a sweater, where they make one ring, which is the top of the collar, and then they make another ring below that and another ring below that, and then they broaden it out to include the shoulders, and then they narrow it back down again to include the body. That you can do the same thing with, not just with knitting, but with looms. And so it is possible to weave or at least you can do it with the technology they had available. You can weave a garment that has no seams. And John explicitly says that Jesus was wearing one such garment. So they're going to be expensive because it's a lot easier and therefore cheaper to knit two flat pieces of cloth and stitch them together. But you could do this, and John says that it did happen in this case. Now, on the other hand, Julie CA58 says, is there really such a thing? And is present tense. So there was such a thing at the time of Jesus. The question might be that she's asking, has it survived to today? And the answer is there are actually several churches in the world that claim to have it. They can't all be right, but it's possible maybe one of them is right. On the other hand, it's also possible none of them are right, and instead people have made replicas of what Jesus was wearing, and then they got old enough that people thought, oh yeah, it's what Jesus was wearing, and they forgot the fact it was a replica. So I don't know whether the original garment that Jesus was wearing has survived. And it kind of would be unexpected for it to, because moisture causes fabric to deteriorate, which is why we have so little fabric from the ancient world. But it is claimed that it still survives. And if one of these artifacts has a sufficient provenance that could be verified in terms of its archaeology, well, then that would be evidence this is the original. But I don't know that we have good archaeological evidence that any of these are the original as opposed to replicas.
Thanks, Julie. This one comes from Ultimate Original God. That's an internet name, I assume. Can you give some speculation over Christ's coming in the case that man never fell and Mary's role therein?
Okay, so the most popular opinion has been that the reason Jesus became man is because man fell and was in need of redemption. But this is not the only opinion. John Duns Scotus, who was a medieval theologian who was a genius, he was of the opinion that God would have become man even if man had never fallen. And this opinion is popular among the Scotists, who were the followers of John Duns Scotus. in that case, presumably it would have happened in the same way. You know, God would have sent Gabriel to Mary and said, guess what? Here's an opportunity. You can become the mother of God. And she would have said yes. And then Jesus would have incarnated as a human. There would have been no need for him to go to the cross because no one had ever fallen. So he wouldn't need to die for us. But he would have, on the Scotist view, have become a human being. And the church is open to that possibility. It doesn't teach it, but it's open to it, and some Catholic theologians of respect hold it as their view.
Ultimate, thanks very much for the question. Thanks for everybody who sends us questions, and thanks to Jimmy Akin for gathering them up and then answering them when we ask them on air. Thanks, Jimmy, very much.
My pleasure.
Check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. A new episode drops each Friday, so there's a new one this morning that has dropped. And also check out the new podcast, the Jimmy Akin Podcast. Get it wherever you get your podcasts or check it out on YouTube. That will do it for us. Again, if you're just discovering us because you're maybe, I don't know, on vacation or traveling or something, check us out at Catholic.com. You can find out all about us there at our website, Catholic.com. That'll do it. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.